Brother Mike Jasinowski is going to deliver the words of exhortation for us today. The title of his remarks is The Royal Wedding Song, and he has asked us to read Psalm 45. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Let's turn our attention to Brother Mike and his topic, The Royal Wedding Song.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Friends of the truth, it's good that we're here. This morning, we would like to look at the story of the marriage of one of Israel's greatest kings, and his name was Solomon. We know that Solomon was a very wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man who would, after David's various conquerings, would build the temple of God and bring Israel to the glorious age of peace that would make it famous. And this Solomon, we are told, very early in his reign, in fact, shortly after his coronation, married a bride. And if you just have a look at that over in 1 Kings chapter 3, in the first verse. In 1 Kings chapter 3, at verse 1, it says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about." And verse 3 says, "And Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father." And so this, of course, was very early in the reign of Solomon, when he was a young and earnest man for the things of the truth, and with a burning zeal, we would suggest, in service to Yahweh in spirit and in truth. In fact, it is later in this very chapter that we know he goes to Gibeon and he asks for the divine wisdom to be bestowed upon him that he might conduct the affairs of Israel according to spirit and in truth. And this is, of course, granted unto him of Yahweh. And it is at this earnest and faithful time in the life of Solomon that he marries this woman, a bride out of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter, no less. And you know, for all of that, we would suggest that there are signs in the record that this marriage of Solomon to this woman out of Egypt was successful, and that perhaps it even became very special, this relationship that they had, and that out of all of Solomon's wives that he would become entangled with later as an older man, this was the real one. This was his true wife. In fact, if we go a little bit further into the record just to perhaps demonstrate that, if we look at 1 Kings chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 7, at verse 1 we read, But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. This is after he built the temple of God. He built his own house there. And then in verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. And at verse 6, he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, etc. there. And in verse 7, then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge the people. And then we read this in verse 8. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. And Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. And so the degree to which she seemed to be special to him was that he even built her a special house. This was his true wife, we would suggest. She was special. You know, he never built a house for any of his other wives that he had. And so that would suggest that she was different. She was unique. And so he built her a house to dwell in. And we are told a few chapters over in chapter 9 at verse 24 of the record. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. And so there was something special about this relationship, we would suggest, with this woman. Now, there would seem to be a note to the contrary in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. If we go a little further into the record, we find in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, of the Ammonites, of the Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. But you'll note the margin there for together with the daughter of Pharaoh. It says that the margin says besides the daughter of Pharaoh. And so we read further in the record, say at verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. That word besides would seem to indicate that it was the other strange wives that he took as an older man who led his heart away with their strange gods. In fact, as the record unfolds in this chapter, we're told it's the gods of the Zidonians, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Moabites, which led him astray as an older man. But he was not an old man when he married this woman, and we have no record of the gods of the Egyptians having led him astray. Verse 5 there we note says it was the gods of the Ammonites and the Zidonians and so forth of his other wives that led him astray. And so when he was a young and earnest man, we would suggest that he wanted to serve Yahweh in spirit and in truth. And that what took place, actually, was that he indeed turned this woman out of Egypt to the truth, away from the gods of Egypt, when he was a young, earnest man. For when he was old, his heart was turned away, what would have his spirit have been when he was young, when he married this woman and when he built the temple of God and so forth? It's an interesting thing to contemplate. When he married this woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, we would suggest that he truly turned her heart to the covenants of promise as a young man, the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and that she truly became his wife in the very best sense of the word by sharing in the king's ideas. And on the day that Solomon married this woman as a young and earnest man in the truth, a special poem was composed for that occasion, for that wedding. And we have a copy of it in, we would suggest, this 45th Psalm. And let's go over to that 45th Psalm now and take a look at it. We won't be considering it in its entirety, but just kind of highlighting a few things here. This poem was no doubt written by one of the poets of Israel to commemorate the day that Solomon married this woman. And according to the Companion Bible, it was likely used also at a later time by King Hezekiah to commemorate his wedding as well. But we believe its origin or basis is in the early life of King Solomon and his romance and marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh as his true bride whom he loved. And I think as we go through some of the highlights of this psalm, we will begin to see some very clear types and shadows of our Lord and Master and his bride whom he will be taking out of Egypt as well. We notice as we look at it to begin with, the heading of the psalm says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, or Shoshanim. And that is a Hebrew word which concerns the lilies, which we read of in Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. And we know that it was the lilies of the valley, the lilies of the field, that Christ would later compare the glory of Solomon to. The glory of the natural lily of the field would be compared to the glory of Solomon in Matthew 6:29 and in Luke 12:27. The glory of the lilies are glorious because they are a divine creation of glory. And they represent the future bride of Messiah drawn out from all others. And so right off the bat, from the heading of the psalm, we get an indication that there's a deeper meaning here than just this song being composed for the natural wedding of Solomon to this woman. We notice that it's for the sons of Korah, a maskil, which if you look in your margin means an instructional poem. And that gives us the idea that there's instruction here. Not only is it the story of the wedding of Solomon to this woman, but there's deep instruction here for us to consider as we consider the types and shadows of the psalm. And so it is a maskil, a instructional poem, a song of loves. Of loves. And that word loves there is interesting. It's the Hebrew word yadid. Y-E-D-E-E-D. Yadid. And we won't take the time to look at it, but if we make a note here of 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, we will find that that is a play upon Solomon's second name. What was his second name that was given to him by Yahweh? 2 Samuel 12, verse 25 says that Yahweh, after he was born and he was named Solomon by David, Nathan goes to him and Yahweh calls him Yedidiah, and it means beloved of God. That's in the 2 Samuel 12, verse 25. And so he was called by God Yedidiah. You see, it's a play on Solomon's second name. And so this is the song of Yedidiah that we're looking at here, another indication that this concerned Solomon's wedding to this woman. And I think there are other proofs of that. And if you've never seen some of these cross references, you might want to make a note of them as we go through them, that I think prove that it is concerning, initially was written concerning this wedding of Solomon to this woman. The first thing we will note is verse 3, which was read for us. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of the truth, etc. And we know that Solomon's reign was noted specifically for its glory and majesty. David was the conqueror, and Solomon ruled in glory and majesty, a peaceful reign, typical of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's just turn over and keep your place here in Psalm 45. But if we note the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, excuse me, reading verse 25, 1 Chronicles 29, 25, the record says, and Yahweh, this is at the time of Solomon's coronation as king, and Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And so his reign was noted for the royal majesty which was bestowed upon him. And of course, that was a linked, I think, when we look at that third chapter of 1 Kings, with his humble request for wisdom that he might guide the nation. Remember, as an earnest young man for the things of the truth, when he married this woman, he went to Hebron, requested the divine wisdom through prayer and humility, and that was granted unto him. And what did God do in addition to giving him the wisdom? He gave him great riches and glory and majesty, we know. So his reign is noted specifically as one of such royal majesty as has not been on any king before in Israel. And is that not typical of our Lord's future thousand-year reign? We would suggest it is. Now, you know, of course, that Solomon was not the eldest son of David. He was not the second oldest, the third, or the fourth, or even the fifth oldest of David. He was, in fact, one of David's youngest sons, and yet he was crowned king. If you stay there in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll note that in verses 22 to 24, it says this. Verse 22, "And did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto Yahweh to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." And note this 24th verse. "And all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David, all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king." And what do we have in the 45th Psalm about that? Well, take a look at verse 7. We have this very situation here reflected. Verse 7 of the psalm, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." That was Solomon's demeanor in his early life. "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Above thy fellows. And indeed he was anointed above his fellows, his elder sons, and they submitted before him. We think of the story of Joseph and the elder sons submitting to Joseph. Same situation here. And we see that that will be fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ when he, the latter day Solomon, the greater than Solomon, sits upon the throne of David. He will be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And what of the queen here, this daughter out of Egypt? What do we note about the psalm saying there? Well, verse 9, it says, of the Psalm 45, "King's daughters were among thine honorable women, and upon thy right hand did sit the queen in gold of Ophir," or Ophir, however that is pronounced, the gold of Ophir. We know that in Scripture, gold represents a tried faith. And so this bride was all decked out in the gold of Ophir, a gold of tried faith. And if we keep our place here in Psalm and look back at the first of Kings chapter 9, we will find a reference to that place, Ophir or Ophir, and the gold. 1 Kings 9, verse 26 through 28. "And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezon-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold." And so it would be of no surprise to us that we would find the queen arrayed in the fine gold Ophir on this special state occasion of the royal wedding, would it not? Because Solomon had brought the gold in his ships. And who in Psalm 45 do we have as a guest at this wedding? Verse 12, "The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift." And so the daughter of Tyre attends the wedding with a gift. And if we look over again at 1 Kings chapter 5, we'll have the historical basis for that. 1 Kings chapter 5. At verse 1, we read, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room as his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David." And verse 12, "And Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom as he promised. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And so, as Hiram was a friend of David, he was a friend of Solomon, and they were at peace. There was, in fact, a league between Tyre and Israel, between Solomon and Hiram. And so, it would be no surprise to us then that the daughter of Tyre, the daughter of King Hiram, would be at this occasion with a gift. And who is this king who rides forth in glorious majesty marrying? It's in verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And so she had not yet married Solomon yet, and yet here in this verse 13, she's called a king's daughter. And of course she was. She was Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the king of Egypt. That is who this King Solomon is marrying, this bride out of Egypt. And this is what is being celebrated in this particular psalm. It's about the king and his glorious majesty and his bride out of Egypt coming together. And so if we break up the psalm just for a moment, we have in verses 1 through 9 the story of the king riding forth in his glorious majesty. And of course, verses 10 through 16 are about the bride in her beauty. And lastly, in the 17th verse of the psalm, the 17th verse is about the memorial name that they will share together as they come to make a new family unit in the sight of God. And so this is about the king and his bride and their coming together. But one thing in the psalm which is not totally clear, in fact it's only vaguely alluded to, is that although this king seems to ride forth in glorious majesty, he will in fact suffer for his bride. He will in fact suffer to bring his bride into existence even. And the vague allusion to that king's suffering is in verse 8, for it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes." Myrrh and aloes. We note from John 19, verses 38 and 39, which we won't look at, that it was Joseph of Arimathea that went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then the next verse has that it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, who brought the ointments of myrrh and aloes. They were burial ointments, and they were burial ointments that were used in the case of Christ by Nicodemus, as was the Hebrew custom. And so we might ponder the interesting question as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ, when he awoke in the tomb, would have thought of this very verse, awoke in that tomb, "All thy garments smell of myrrh." And so there was a secret prophecy here concerning the impending death of the king for his bride. In fact, our hymn that we will use for our breaking of bread hymn this morning is a soliloquy on, we would suggest, this 45th psalm and the secret of the sacrifice that this king makes for his bride. Do you think that she looked beautiful on that day, this woman out of Egypt, when she was brought in and presented before Solomon, arrayed in the fine gold of Ophir and in fine linen, all perfumed and purified? I'm sure she must have looked absolutely stunning and beautiful when she was brought in and presented before Solomon, the king of Israel. And yet, this physical beauty, which she surely had, was not the thing which drew Solomon to her. Not at all. What attracted the king to his bride out of Egypt is what we find recorded in verses 10 and 11 of the psalm. And this really is an exhortation to the bride, is it not? "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." What impressed Solomon, brothers and sisters, more than her physical beauty was that this woman was willing to come out of Egypt, to forsake her father's house, to forsake the royal palace of Egypt and all the attractive things of Egypt which she loved in her early life, to forsake those things in order to be with him. And the king loved that. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." And this indeed was the exhortation to the bride, that if her marriage was to be successful to the king of Israel, she needed to leave behind the past and cleave now to Solomon, the king of Israel. And what is interesting about this psalm in verses 13 through 15, and let's read those. The king's daughter is all glorious within, which is within the palace, we would suggest. Pardon me. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiments of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought in. They shall enter into the king's palace. What is interesting, we know, is that all of that is taken up in a familiar New Testament passage, which suddenly, of course, opens up this psalm to us to a whole new dimension. If you look over and keep your place here in the psalm, but look over at Revelation 19. At the end of the story, at the end of the prophetical record, we have these words in Psalm 19, verses 7, but let's start at 6 just for connection here. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. You'll note those words. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Note those words, gladness and rejoicing. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And you'll note, in my Bible at least, the margin there for verse 8 in Revelation 19, it says Psalms 45. That is what is being depicted here, brothers and sisters. And so we suddenly realize that this psalm, once composed to commemorate the marriage of Solomon to his bride, is in fact the story of Christ and the bride that he has taken out of Egypt, a Gentile bride. That's us, brothers and sisters. And now the psalm takes on a new dimension, because now the psalm becomes an exhortation to ourselves that we might prepare for the coming king, the latter-day Solomon, the greater than Solomon shortly to come. And so if we are to be acceptable to him, if he is to greatly desire our beauty, what must we do to make ourselves ready for him, as the book of Revelation says? And so the exhortation of this psalm is applicable to us, is it not? And this psalm also has some relevance for something that we find taught in the law. If you'll turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we will find that this idea of an Israelite taking a wife of the Gentiles was dealt with in the law, and what would be necessary on that occasion. Let's read Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 13. And when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and Yahweh thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and she shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And so in Israel, if a Israelite was to take a bride from among the Gentiles, the law gave instructions on what would be necessary in that situation. We have that parallel. I think that's the very spirit of Psalm 45 in verses 10 and 11 particularly. If this marriage was to be successful in Israel, this woman had to come into the house of the man, shave the head, and pare her nails in Deuteronomy 21. Henner was used to dye the hair amongst the Gentiles, and color was used to paint the nails. And if she was to come into this man of Israel's house, she first had to put off from her the signs of her past way of life, her past way of Gentile life. And you'll note from Deuteronomy 21 that she would bewail her parents and the knowledge that she was leaving them behind for good, for now she would be a woman of Israel and no longer a woman of the Gentiles. And Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, are indeed capturing the very spirit of that law in Deuteronomy. If this bride out of Egypt was to be successful in her marriage to Solomon, she needed to put away the past. And so do we, brothers and sisters. Egypt is all about us. It's all about us, and we have to leave it behind if we want to be joined to our Lord in the day of His coming. And it doesn't matter if it's Egyptian music or Egyptian food or Egyptian dress or Egyptian friends. We have to leave it behind and now cleave unto our Lord if we wish to worship Him as our coming King and Bridegroom in the day to come. And you know, the measure of our desire to be joined to Christ can be measured by our true determination to put away all of the things, all of the Egyptian things of our past lives, to truly disassociate ourselves from them that we might be ready for Him. And you know, it's not a cross-reference in Psalm 45, but it's a very good one. If you look over at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, picking up at verse 10 of Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "That I might know Him," that is Christ, "and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This is the spirit that the bride needs to learn. And you'll notice there in that reference where it says, "forgetting those things which are behind," your margin will say Psalms 45. This is the spirit of the bride. She presses forward towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the high calling is that Almighty God, brothers and sisters, has called us out of Egyptian darkness to be the bride of His Son, Yeshua the Messiah, if we will but make ourselves ready for Him. So how determined are we to be ready? How determined are we to separate ourselves from our past sojourn in Egypt and to think instead only on the spiritual things of Israel? That is the question for us to ponder as we come this morning to the bread and the wine. We renew our vow of dedication to our Bridegroom, and we remind ourselves of the cost of His sacrifice that His bride might be brought into being. And we proclaim our determination to go forth from this place, determined to remain separate from all things Egyptian, and instead to wash ourselves as much as possible in all things Israelitish, that when our King comes, He might greatly desire our beauty. And you see, that's really the purpose, we know, for our gathering together each first day of the week, to remember the cost of His sacrifice, to rededicate ourselves. It's the purpose for our Sunday school classes and our Bible classes, that we might be preparing ourselves as a bride adorned for Him. It's the reason for our great interest as students of the Word to look deeply into the prophetic record, that we might be able to identify the signs of the times and recognize His soon return, that we might be preparing ourselves as a bride for Him. That's what it is all about, is it not? Christ is at the door, and each of us, I know, wants more than anything else to be ready for Him as a bride prepared. May that be our vow, brothers and sisters, as we now partake of the bread and wine together, and as we go forth from this place, that we might take with us the spirit of earnest preparation. We'll close with the words of a hymn, the 128th hymn, which we'll close with this morning. The Savior comes, His advent's nigh. He soon will leave the throne on high, and coming back to earth again, will reign for God and dwell with men. O happy day when wars shall cease, and ransomed earth be filled with peace, when sin and death no more shall reign, and Eden bloom on earth again. Saints, lift your heads. The day is near when your Redeemer shall appear to take the kingdom and the throne and make his ransomed bride his own.